I want to continue our study in the book of Romans. In a way, we're going to digress a little bit, but we're going to, maybe instead of saying a digression, we're going to be particular now about one particular verse that we find in Romans 14. In a sense, we've finished this chapter, but there's a standout verse in there, it seems to me, that says so much, not just about the chapter, but about the way of Christianity, where Paul ties together even some thoughts of Jesus with his message to us that we need to be living our lives by faith. We take as our text this morning, particularly Romans 14, 17, but let's read verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that hath these things serveth Christ. He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. The kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This statement's in the midst of the chapter. If you'll remember the chapter 14, it's about things that are indifferent, non-essential things. In a sense, things that really don't matter when you get right down to the whole nitty-gritty of it. Things that we might seem to put a lot of importance on, but things that really aren't worth arguing with somebody about. That's what Paul's teaching us in this chapter. To come to distinguish the things that really matter. Now, there are things that really matter. The truth of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ, we don't have to look far into Paul's studies, and we've done this already, to see that that is of paramount importance, and we need to defend that, even to part perhaps being martyred for it. There are some things you stand upon without swaying an inch. Now in meekness and in fear and in gentleness and in kindness and with a Christian nature and all kind of ways need to be about you as you're standing upon those things. We never should be arrogant and act like we're big shots and better than everybody or know-it-alls or things like that. But to defend the gospel of grace is urgently important. That's essential. But lots of other things, Paul says, aren't really that important when you get right down to it. It's not worth making enemies over. It's not worth splitting a church over. It's not worth arguing and fussing and fighting and being non-Christian over a lot of things that we seem to take so seriously. And Paul here in this verse says, why, the kingdom of heaven, that's not meat and drink, and that's the specific thing that he's taken as the example in this chapter. Some of them thought it was still so important, absolutely urgently important, that you follow the dietary standards given to Moses from Mount Sinai. That deal of not eating any pigs and not eating anything except the particular foods that God had declared were good for you to eat. And others said, you know, the law is gone, and we've been taught even by Jesus and by Paul and by others that it really doesn't matter what you eat anymore. Let's have a country ham breakfast. And Paul says, they're all right to have that country ham breakfast. In the eyes of God, that's not wrong anymore. But, if you've got folks in your midst that think you just done turned to the devil if you eat that country ham, then he says, don't eat the country ham. It's not worth that. My goodness, a country ham breakfast is worth a whole lot now. Don't get me wrong. I like a country ham breakfast. But it's not worth splitting a church over whether we can eat country ham or not now, really. And Paul in Corinthians says, if I don't eat meat till I die, I won't. If it's going to offend somebody and push them away from the Lord and away from the church. So, I mean, this is taking some sacrifice. All through here, we've got living by faith, and that's a sacrifice. And it's a reasonable service to give our bodies a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. That's what it says in 12 and 1. So you got to sacrifice some things in life. The country ham thing, that's right humorous to us, quite honestly. But there's other things that aren't so funny, you know. When you get in a conversation with your wife and the conversation goes from conversation to arguing and about to go to fighting, you know what it's time to do? You're probably not talking about whether the gospel of grace is true or not now. That's not where they usually come from at home, is it? It comes from something else, something that's really, in a sense, probably not that big a deal. And Paul says, you know, you could be the one just to give in and say, you know, I'm not going to eat country ham till I die. And then you might say, well, if that bothers my wife so, I'm not going to do that till I die. Boy, now that takes a commitment. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? To give up the argument. Sometimes that's the hard part. Just not to keep on trying to prove I'm right. There's something about winning that's in our nature, that's in our culture. You do anything to win, whether it's a sports game or whether it's an argument with your wife, it's important to win. You know, when you get right down to it, winning really don't matter. After the heat of the argument's over, a few days later, what did it really matter? But by a few days later, she may be gone if you wasn't willing to give in. So you see, it affects our lives. Whether we live this chapter or not makes a difference. It affects our churches. It affects our relationships. It affects our relationship with Jesus Christ as well as with others. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. He that's willing to give in. You know, this has a lot to do sort of with the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to sort of try to talk two or three things this morning. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' sermon about the kingdom of heaven that's at hand. You remember? We spent nearly a year studying the Sermon on the Mount here on our Sunday morning messages. And remember the gist of that whole sermon was that the kingdom is here and you can live a life different to the way the world lives. But now what were some of the things Jesus put in his kingdom sermon? You know, one of the things he put in there that still kind of galls us is if you get slapped on one side of your face, you're supposed to turn the other side and let them hit that side. Well, that's not winning the fight, is it? Jesus demanded a little more than what Paul's demanding here, didn't he? Jesus demanded a lot more. When somebody slugs me, that's when I seem to want to put them up and not to act like a wimp. Nobody likes to be a sissy, do they? Why, it's not the red-blooded American way to turn the other cheek, is it? The red-blooded American way is to knock him out. Then go off bragging, rubbing your knuckles like you a tough guy, you know. It hurt me a little, but look what he got. Now, don't we all kind of think that way? That's not the way Jesus said we ought to think, is it, in the Sermon on the Mount? And Paul goes to something a whole lot less than getting slapped in the face. Paul just says if you disagree with somebody a little bit on something that's insignificant anyway, just go ahead and give in. Go ahead and give in. So now then, that's acceptable to God, back to Romans 14:18. For he that in these things serveth Christ, if you'll serve Christ this way, well, that's acceptable to God, and you'll be approved of men. There's some men that admire a fighter. A lot of people admire a peacemaker. Somebody that from their heart walks the walk of Christ and lives his life kind of over again. Blessed is the peacemaker. One that'll come into the midst of something and just... One time out at the fitness center, my wife thought I was losing my mind, and I probably had. There was two guys, and I'm over here, you know, I'm the old man on the treadmill and trying to get through 20 minutes, and these are the guys over there pumping iron. I mean, these are big guys. And one of them dropped the weights a little hard to suit the other one. And evidently, that's something that had been ongoing, that the woman working out there had been after this guy to quit dropping the weights so hard, so when he dropped them that time, these two guys just got face to face. And I didn't jump right in immediately, but when it kind of got a little breathing room there, nobody hitting each other yet, but they were about to go outside, and I kind of got a hold of one of these guys who was twice my size and 10 times stronger than me, and I said, come here. And Creed said, what are you doing? I said, come here. You think about those kids you got at home, those little girls. You don't want to do this, man. They're going to take you to jail. And he kind of dropped his head and he said, I know. And he turned and walked outside by himself. And after that, he came back to me. And now another guy that was in there, he kind of said something to me about, you should have let him had it out there. He wanted to see a show, you know. But this guy, he came back to me later and he said, thanks a lot for doing that. He said, I just lost my head. I shouldn't have done it. And so to be a peacemaker and step in, and I got a feeling that guy'd be my friend right now. Now, he's a big guy, and everybody needs big friends, don't they? It's kind of nice to have a big friend. Not that I'm wanting to get him to fight my fights for me, but maybe if I could teach him not to be a fighter so much. And he'd been known for that through the years. He really had around town. But for once, he came to his sense and his senses. And so to be a peacemaker, to be one that doesn't argue and kind of stop an argument, and that says here you'll be approved of men. That somebody's going to notice that. And that's kind of what we don't want to be noticed to be seen of men. But when we're acting like Christ would have us act and our light is shining forth to the glory of God, Jesus said that's what you're supposed to be doing with your life. In his Sermon on the Mount, in his kingdom sermon, he said that's the way you're supposed to be doing your life, so it'll shine forth and end up giving glory to my Father in heaven. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Let's be peacemakers. Let's not argue over insignificant things. Let's not let insignificant things seem to become significant when they shouldn't. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Lift up your neighbor. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. Pick him up and carry him along. I know some of us get heavy. I know sometimes I get heavy. And I know my wife has to put up with a lot. But there's a love there that's willing to back off and not have to win every time. The kingdom. The kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink. It's not ceremonial ritual. It's not who wins an argument. Here's what the kingdom of God is. Why does Paul right here go back and grab Jesus' teachings? Because he's been teaching Jesus' teachings all the way through here, my friends. Paul's primary purpose for Book of Romans, remember we've learned this, way back from Romans 1 and 17, is that the just shall live by faith. Now we proved in that chapter that's not how you get born again. That's not becoming alive by faith. That's living what you've been given. You're given spiritual, eternal, godly life in the new birth and live that life to the honor of Jesus Christ. If you're going to live right, that's what it is to be just. To live right is to live your life by faith. And that's not just believing in Jesus. That's believing Jesus and following his teachings. He said at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a man that built his house upon a rock, and the winds blew and the floods came and all that stuff, and it blew upon that house, but that house didn't fall. He's not talking about building houses. He's talking about building a life right there on a solid foundation. What's the foundation? You might first say, well, Christ is the foundation. Well, that's true. But in that verse, he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, that's the foundation to hear Jesus' teachings and do life his way. Not just to believe in him, but to believe him as to the right way to live life in order to find happy. That Sermon on the Mount started with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To understand really what that's saying, you need to understand that word blessed in 1611 meant happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. That doesn't make good common sense. It doesn't make much good sense spiritually until you start to understand that whole sermon. And what's going on right there? Happy are the poor in spirit, those that are downcast, those that are discouraged, those that are down and out, those that are about to get to their breaking point. Those are the ones that are going to really find happiness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That Holy Spirit of God comes and works upon your heart, your soul, your inner being, and you become depressed, discouraged, down and out about the situation of the world. Some folks get along with the world just fine. A Christian trying to be a Christian won't get along with the world just fine. It's kind of opposite the way he thinks, and he gets kind of caught up in that thing and gets poor in spirit. He gets kind of discouraged with the whole thing. Jesus says that's the start of it. That's the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are the poor in spirit. Such a paradoxical statement, but then Jesus begins to explain that you don't fit into this world. And he goes on and he says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You don't fit into the world, so you get picked on, and somebody's mocking you and scoffing at you for being a Christian and trying to walk like Christ and being a sissy and a wimp and not wanting to win like the rest of the world does. But you love Christ more than you love winning. So you've begun to follow him, and you look like some kind of wimp, or you look like some kind of troublemaker, You know, blessed are the peacemakers, but Christians are accused of being troublemakers because they stand up on Jesus Christ. And that doesn't fit in. So you get persecuted and picked on, mocked and scoffed at. But Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, he had a whole sermon there talking about what it is to live in the kingdom of heaven that's right here. That's why Paul, I think, right here goes and gets it. It has a lot in common with that Sermon on the Mount message of Jesus, that we need to be giver, ones that would give in and not ones that would want to win. And right in the middle of this, he goes and talks about the kingdom being righteousness and joy and peace. What about this kingdom thing? Let's go back and review a little bit about the kingdom and the way the Bible talks about it. The Christian world has got the kingdom all mixed up. Most of them do. I don't mean to again sound like an arrogant know-it-all, but until you sort this out in your theological thinking, you're not going to have any idea what Jesus is really teaching. A lot of folks, when they look at the book of Matthew especially, that's where Jesus seems to talk about the kingdom thing more than anything, they'll begin to talk about, well, now that's the millennium when Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom so the Jews get a second chance, and that's not doctrinally sound. That's scripturally questionable whether that's even going to happen. But if we put all of Jesus' teachings somewhere in the future for 1,000 years, sometime off yonder somewhere that's not here yet, boy, that's not teaching us much, is it? But it takes a monkey off our back if we'll just put it off somewhere and say, he didn't mean for me to live that way. He didn't mean for me to turn my other cheek. He meant that's what the Jews will do later on during that 1,000 years, that they're all going to have love, but we're not supposed to have it here. Does that even fit what your image of Jesus is? I want to tell you, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If something's at hand, it's within reach. You can get a hold of it right now if it's at hand. Now, if it's out there somewhere in the future, I can't get a hold of that yet. I might could hope for it, but I don't have it. Whatever Jesus is talking about, I can have it right now. It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was here when Jesus was here, and it's still here, my friends. That kingdom of heaven, it said in Daniel that it would come during the Roman Empire. Now, it doesn't say it exactly like that, but you read Daniel chapter 2, and you'll see the kingdom of the Babylonians in that chapter in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and you'll see the kingdom of the Persians, and you'll see the kingdom of the Greeks in prophecy, and finally you'll see that kind of split up, messed up kingdom of the Romans with the Caesars and the Roman Senate and all that stuff, and a kingdom that's part steel and part clay, and it'll fight against itself. But during that reign of that kingdom, you start counting the kingdoms from the time of Daniel, and you'll find those are the four kingdoms that existed in world civilization. Get your world civ book and start looking at it, and you'll find those four kingdoms. And it says in Daniel, during that fourth kingdom, during the reign of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, there'll be a stone cut out of a mountain. And that stone will come into to the earth and set up a kingdom. Let's read this. In the days of these kings, the Roman emperors, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire, which shall never be destroyed. It's going to continue perpetually. It'll never be destroyed. Unlike worldly kingdoms, it's not going to come and go like the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans. This kingdom's going to continue. It'll never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's a great prophecy. And it came to pass when Jesus came. Listen to the words in Luke by the angel, Luke 1:31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. Words to Mary. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. When you read through the Old Testament and read about David's throne and how it was never going to end, and then you may question, now, well, where's David's throne now? I mean, there hadn't been a king since way back there in a long time ago when Hezekiah's sons, and it was taken away in their day, and there really never was a king after that. Oh, yes, there was. There was King Jesus, and he's of the lineage of David, and he still sits on a throne, and he still rules as a king, and he still reigns over his kingdom. It's up yonder in heaven that he's sitting, but he's in the lineage of David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. When Jesus came, he became the king. Well, in a sense, he was already the king. He became the obvious obvious king when he came, and when he goes back, he still is king, and his kingdom continues through our day. We're not waiting for it to come. My friends, it's here right now if we just want to take hold of it. He'll give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. It'll be started in the days of the Roman Empire, and it will continue perpetually, and there'll be no end to it. And one day the kingdom will be taken up into glory, and it'll continue forever and ever up there where he'll reign king, and we'll be up there with him then. But just cause we're down here and he's up there doesn't mean there's not still a kingdom available. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus said. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what the 12 apostles went and preached. That's what the 70 that were sent out and preached. That's what they still preached in the book of Acts. That's what Paul preached up until the last verse of the book of Acts. He said he proclaimed to them the things of the kingdom and things pertaining to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached till his last sermon was recorded, the things of the kingdom. It didn't stop in Jesus' day. It didn't stop at the book of Acts. There's still a kingdom somewhere that we can take a hold of. What is this kingdom? Pilate asked Jesus at his trial, said, "Are you a king?" He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom ran the way this world's kingdoms run, my boys would be fighting for me. We'd have an army of soldiers with swords and fighting." Peter had tried it that way, and Jesus had put your sword in your sheath. That's not the way my kingdom functions. We're not cutting off folks' head and missing and getting their ears. We're going to put our swords away, and we're going to function different in this kingdom. This is a kingdom that runs by my rule, says Jesus, and it's not run by the swords that you put in your sheaths or by the swords of your tongue that you speak to other folks. You don't use weapons against others in this kingdom. We're peacemakers. We're peace lovers. We follow the King of Peace and the Prince of Peace. He's our King, Jesus, so we want to follow him. Jesus said to Pilate, "Oh yeah, my kingdom's not of this world, but my kingdom's in this world." Where is it? In Matthew, in Luke, maybe chapter 17, Jesus said, "My kingdom doesn't come with observation. You're not going to find the capital city of my kingdom somewhere with my throne setting somewhere, someplace you can go visit and see and stand and look up at that at Jesus' throne set in his kingdom. It's not observation." Some will say, "Here it is," and some will say, "There it is." Where is it, Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is within you. It's within you. It's a submission to the King within your heart and soul to live your life the way the King says live it. To say, "Lord, I'm your servant. Do with me what you'd have me to do. Show me your way and I'll follow it. Teach me where I go next and I'll go. I want to serve you. I want to live close to you. I want to be your servant in this world. I want you to be my personal king right now." We talk a lot about personal savior, and Christianity talks a lot about having a personal savior. And I'm thankful that Jesus is my personal savior and he saved me. But are you willing to go that next step and make him your personal king? If you are, you're going to have to start serving him the way he'd say to serve. You know, if you backtalk the king or don't do it his way in the world's kingdoms, well, you're likely to get to the guillotine, aren't you? Kings don't take that too kindly when you don't follow their rules. When you take Jesus as your king, you're taking his righteousness to live that way. Not the world's wickedness, but to live by his righteousness, by his standards. Anybody that lives in the kingdom is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They had a lot of outward, paid-on kind of righteousness. Put on the false face of trying to look righteous. Jesus told them they were hypocrites. If you want to have the righteousness that Jesus is righteousness, then you're going to have to go farther than just putting on a show for folks. You're going to have to get a heart change in there after he's given you the new birth. You can't have the kingdom or even see the kingdom until he's born you again. But then once he's given you that new heart, then you have that change of heart and you put on the new man and you become that new creature and you begin to follow him and serve him in a way that would be pleasing to him from the inside. You know, in that same passage where he says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know what he's just said right there? Boys, you're going to have to quit looking at women and thinking those thoughts. That's what he said. He said, you know, sometimes you've always heard it's been said that you shouldn't commit adultery. He said, well, I'm going to take it a step farther. You need to watch your insides and quit thinking like you'd like to do that. Now, that's not exactly the way he said it, but that's what he meant, I reckon. When you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. I think that's the way Jesus said it. And when you get angry with somebody, and Jesus said, I make that equal to murder. When you get angry with somebody without a cause, if somebody doesn't like country ham, that's not cause enough to get angry. Jesus said, I'm going to take that a step farther and say, I'm going to accuse you of murder if you get angry at somebody like that. Those are hard sayings, Jesus. In a way, he's a mighty hard king. But in a way, he's a mighty good king. A mighty loving king. A mighty kind king. How many kings you know to die for you? You being a nobody like you are. Kings don't die for folks, do they? Kings have folks die for them. Kings send a whole army off in battle. If they get killed, so what? He's the king. He didn't have to get killed. This king's a little different to the world's kings, isn't he? He'll go and die for you. Then all he asks is my life. Ooh. But it's just this part of my life. You know, my life is a whole lot longer than what I live right here. I just live a little while in this world. But I'm going to live a long time up there with the king, thanks to his sacrifice for me. Can't I prove to him while I'm here just how much I love him? When we get up there, it's going to all be love, and you're not going to have to prove how much you love him. We're going to all love each other and love him, and all that bad stuff's going to be gone. This is your one window of opportunity in your existence. You've been given an eternal life already, and you can start living it in honor to that king, and it'll please him. It'll be acceptable to God, and you'll be approved of men. But boy, you start living that way, and you're going to end up not having some things that you might think you have to have in this world. And saying no to some things that you think would really make you happy. Kind of get confused sometimes about that happy is the poor in spirit, and happy are the meek, and happy are they that mourn, and happy are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Those that would hunger and thirst after the righteousness to the point that they'd follow him no matter what enticement, no matter what the world might offer, no matter what the consequences might be, that we'd live by faith, Paul says, and that's believing Jesus and believing his ways and follow him. Or Jesus said you'd press into the kingdom. That's how he says it. It says it in Hebrews a little different. That's somebody that he writes their laws in their hearts and on their minds, and you shall be my people. When he impresses upon your heart what he's done for you on that cross, it's a motivation that causes you to want to follow him. It's not some kind of kingdom where you're under some sort of slaving-like whips. You've got such a good king that when you understand who he is and what he's done for you, you just like to make him smile. You like to do something that would please your king. Maybe cause him to think, well, you know, they hadn't all gone to the dogs. Look at that one right there. It's not to build you up. It's to give honor to your king that you'd live this way. But as a byproduct, it'll make you happy. It's where the real happiness comes from. The kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy. Peace and joy goes a long way towards happy, folks. If you can be at peace on your insides and have joy, what else is there really? If you can have that no matter what's going on the outside, man, that's a bargain, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. Something that'd keep me happy no matter the external circumstances that would try to take that happy away from me. We've got God's answer. God loves his children. He's not putting this on you to make you miserable. He's putting this on you, offering this to you to give you a life that could be happy in the midst of a mixed up, crazy world where nobody's happy, where suicide rates are going out the ceiling, where families can't get along and churches can't get along and fights at the workplace and no place of refuge. Turmoil on the inside, bickering on the outside. That's the world we live in. Is that really where it is? Whatever it is we're looking for in the things of this world? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 13. He's explaining here a parable. A parable that he had taught about the word of the kingdom being preached. That's what we're trying to do this morning, preach to you the word of the kingdom. a message from heaven about a kingdom of heaven that's at hand, available unto you for the right now. They didn't understand it. Jesus comes back to explain it to them. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, here's the message, that there's a kingdom of heaven at hand available for a child of God to begin to experience right now. In other places in God's word, it calls it an earnest of our inheritance. The earnest is the money they give you before the final deal comes. This is the earnest from heaven, what you get before the final deal comes that you can live on right now. Jesus called it the abundant life. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have an abundant life. This is the part of it for right now. This is what most of the New Testament is focused on, how you can live right now and be happy. Paul called it living by faith. Jesus called it a kingdom at hand. Hebrews called it a writing on your heart that makes you a follower of God, or at least entices you to be that. The whole New Testament's talking about it. If we'll just understand it, if we put all this off to some new age somewhere when the kingdom's gonna come, why, we're missing the message of the New Testament, folks. It all ties together. It's all for you for right now. The getting to heaven part, Jesus accomplished that, and he tells us about that. But when he tells us about that, that's just a motivation to want to get closer to him right now if you're going to be with him forever. Most of the New Testament is talking about what will help you right now. The word. The word is preached. The one heareth the word of the kingdom, understands it not, didn't catch it, didn't soak in, didn't figure out how important it was, kind of slept through that message, didn't understand it. Then cometh the wicked one. Now, if Satan can disrupt your life, he is scoring right there, folks. He's happy camper. So here he comes. He says, that and didn't listen that close, so I better get in here real quick before he gets to thinking about it again, and I'll just take that thought back, and we'll just squelch that one right there for being happy in this world. He catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which received the word by the wayside. He had talked about in his parable that some received the word by the wayside. Next category. But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places. He described how sometimes it's preached and it lands on stony ground. He that received the seed in stony places. This is another group of people who heard the word of the kingdom preached. Kind of understood it, made it maybe a little better than that first group, because it sounded pretty good to this bunch. He that received the seed in the stony place is the same that heareth the word, and anon, that means immediately, with joy received it, said, yes, that's what I want. I've been praying that my life could get turned around, and all I've got to do is start following Jesus closer and thinking different from the inside, and the kingdom's within me, and if I could just latch hold of that, I'd have something worth having in this old rugged world. And with joy, they grab a hold of it for a little while. For a little while. So many fall into this category, perhaps. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Well, Jesus, I thought you promised me a rose garden. If I'd start following you, if I'd start serving you, then everything's going to be better. And look here, something happened, and Satan even got in. Sometimes things might get worse. And after Jesus is baptized, the next thing that happens, Satan comes and tempts him those times. And you can kind of expect that to happen. When Satan notices you're starting to follow, then some tribulations and some persecutions are going to come. And that'll test you. And so many fail the test. And say, if I'd known it's been like going to be like this, well, you didn't tell me this part. I'm out of here, man. I'm out of here. It didn't work. My goodness gracious, how much of the New Testament talks about patience. Matter of fact, Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. And he said, persecutions follow all that will live godly. Expect that. But you know what that is? That's proof to you that you're doing something for Jesus. That ought to be an encouragement. Satan's after me. I must be doing something right. God help me. Lead us not into temptation. Get that rascal off me. Deliver me from this evil. I want to follow you. I'm going to hang tough. I'm going to hang firm. I'm going to hang solid. I can put up with this for a little while because victory's going to come. That's the attitude ought to be, but that's not this group. Troubles start happening. They bail out. They abandon ship. You didn't tell me that part. Next group. He that also received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word This guy takes hold of it. This gal grabs it and goes with it. She's heard it. It sounds good. I'm going to do that. And the care of the world. That's a broad category, isn't it? Health cares and financial cares and family cares and cares on the job site. And man, there are just cares here and cares there and cares everywhere. So much that'll flood and torment and distract. Either the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches, it says. You know, I know what Paul said. I know what Jesus said. But I know what for me it takes to be happy. I believe happy is a big boat and a camo truck and a house in the right section of town and all the things money could buy, and I can't get those things unless I put my focus on getting those things. Unless I live my life focused on making this money or the deceitfulness of riches. Satan deceives you and says, if you could just have this and this and this, then you'd be happy, and you get this and this and this, and you're still in a rut. And then you think, if I could just have this and this and this, I could get out of this rut, and you get it, and the rut goes deeper. And that's what Solomon tried in the book of Ecclesiastes. He had 1,000 wives, 1,000 women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. He had all the wealth that the world could offer a man, riches galore. He had wine and entertainment. He had the wisdom, the works of his hands. He tried it in everything this world has to offer. And he tried it again and again and again and more and more and more. And he said, all I've got is vanity. That's nothingness, emptiness. He had everything, but he said, I've got nothing. And vexation of spirit. I've got vanity and vexation of spirit. That's a heart that's ripping apart on the inside, wanting happy. And he looked for it in the wrong places. The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world choke it out. And you don't live it. These are folks that are unhappy. The last category is the ones that hear the word. Whosoever heareth this word, these sayings of mine, and doeth them, begins to build his house upon that rock, those sayings of Jesus. Live his life the way Paul's telling us here in Romans to live his life. Whoever does that, he'll begin to bring forth fruit. It takes a while for the fruit to come, doesn't it? You plant a tree and you don't even expect fruit for 3 or 4 years, and then it's just a little here and a little there. And boy, by the time that tree's been in that ground and got some good solid root, taking root in the kingdom and starting to live it, and eventually fruit will come to the glory of Christ and to the happiness of your soul. Some will produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Some have some gifts and some have greater gifts. And some use their gifts and some throw them under a bed somewhere and don't even try to serve Jesus. The kingdom is living righteously for Jesus. The kingdom of God is righteousness. The kingdom of God is peace. Peace. What a thing to have. We serve the King of Peace, who's also called the Prince of Peace, who is the peacemaker between God and man. He came and he made peace between holy God and sinful, wretched humanity. Nobody could bridge that gap but Jesus Christ. Nobody could make God happy with sinners but Jesus Christ and his blood shed for those sinners, washing their sins away from them and replacing their sins with Jesus' righteousness, and God gets happy. And that's called reconciliation in God's word. That's the making of peace. Reconciled, made peace. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's past tense. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 18. God did that. Jesus accomplished that on the cross. It was by Jesus. But God in his eternal plan determined that would be done. By his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, Jesus went to that cross to make peace for God's people. in the eyes of God, God sees you now holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Nothing wrong with that one. Jesus died for that one. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That part's finished. God's mind is at peace. The rest of that passage right there speaks of how we need to, as preachers of the gospel, give peace of mind to sinners. God knows it's been done. It's past tense. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. What you need to understand is that God has reconciled you to himself by Jesus Christ. God knows it. You don't have to believe it in order for God to know it. But you've got to hear and believe it for you to have peace of mind. God's got the peace of mind. It's settled with him that Jesus finished the work. And God looked upon that suffering and God got satisfied. You need to be satisfied with the work of Christ. Now, you being satisfied doesn't have a thing to do with whether you go to heaven or not, but you being satisfied has a lot to do with whether you have peace of mind or not. So the rest of that passage right down through there, that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. My ministry is to preach that Jesus has reconciled you to God, and when you come to understand that, you're going to have peace of mind. To wit, to exclaim, to proclaim that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God did that. He's done the reconciling through Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished that and God's satisfied with it. But we have a ministry of reconciliation now to preach the word of reconciliation to you, to proclaim the gospel of peace that Jesus made. Sometimes the New Testament calls it the gospel of peace. And when you come to understand what was accomplished in that gospel, you can go, whew, man, I'm going to heaven. Not because of me. Because of me, I'd go to hell. Because of Jesus, I'm going to heaven. Because Jesus reconciled me to God. And God's at peace with me. And when I come to understand that word of reconciliation, then at that point, I can have peace of mind about the whole thing myself. And I can begin to praise Jesus for the finished work of salvation. That's my job as a preacher, to give you the word of reconciliation. Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. I've come as a representative of Christ to proclaim that gospel to you. As though God did to beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ said, you be reconciled to God. He's already said God's reconciled to you. And you getting reconciled doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't make it not so or more so or less so or anything. That's so. That's real whether you believe it or not. That's past tense. God hath reconciled. And you're going to heaven, but when you come to understand that same thing that God already knows, faith is given to us so we can know what God already knows. And when you come to know what God already knows about it, then you can have just as solid assurance, almost as God's got. Because you believe in Jesus Christ and know he did that for you and know that what he does is a finished work and you're going to glory. And you can say, thank you, Lord. And John the Baptist, his mission was to guide their feet to the way of peace. It's a peace that Paul describes as a peace that passes understanding. A peace that'll so overwhelm your inner soul and your mind and your heart and your way of thinking and your way of living that'll just totally change your life. When you begin to understand and appreciate what Jesus has done for you, begin to love him for what he's done for you, begin to ask him, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you find that you need to read his word and figure out what, and you may at least need to listen to some preaching and get it explained to you what he'd want you to do. But then you start doing that and you will have a peace that passes understanding. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Jesus said, the things I've spoken to you, I've spoken that you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's where your peace comes from. Knowing that Jesus has overcome the world. That your sins are sealed up forever and never be remembered against you again. That you're going to live with him forever. And you can have a peace of God that passes understanding. And finally, the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy. There's no joy in having to work your way to heaven. There's no joy in believing that you have to do something here, there, yonder, your good works, your strong faith, and you realize somewhere along the way, hey, my works are worth nothing. My faith is so weak. If I am in faith in my faith, if I've got to trust in me to get me there, there's no hope for me. I'm not going. man, I'm a goner, I'm a loser. I don't stack up. Paul prayed that the church at Rome would be delivered from that kind of thinking. From thinking that they had to establish their own righteousness as opposed to just understanding the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ imputed to each one of his children. When you can get over that hurdle of thinking you've got to do something to help get yourself in heaven, and when you can finally just say salvation is of the Lord, period. That's Bible. Salvation is of the Lord, and put a period there and not an and or but or if or some other disclaimer or some other condition. You just get to thinking like Jesus teaches us to think, like Paul teaches us to think, that Jesus has finished the work and you're going to heaven. Man, that's joy unspeakable. You know where we find those words? Peter said the words. You know the context of finding those words of something that's joy unspeakable? It's in the midst of you being in a fire. Go read it in Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. You are in the midst of a fire, trying your faith, testing to see if the cares of this world, or if persecutions, or if some of those things are going to drive you away, if you're going to hold on. And you're in the midst of that fire. And through that faith God's given you, and through that determination you have to live by faith, and through that you grabbing hold of the kingdom that's at hand, and living and looking to Jesus, and following Jesus, and determined not to let this get the best of me. I'm going to serve Jesus no matter what the conditions are on the outside. And when that happens to you in the midst of the fire, you're still in the fire. And Peter says you'll experience at that point joy unspeakable. Wow. In Paul's context where he says the peace that passes understanding, that's in the midst of the cares of this world. That you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. No matter the cares of this world, that you'll not be full of those cares, but you'll have the peace that passes understanding. Taking a hold of Jesus right now, living the life he's offered to us to live right now. I'm not saying that Jesus offers you eternal life. Jesus accomplishes the eternal life. But you have a way that you can live what you've been given while you're right here. You can live the ways of the world, or you can take a hold of the kingdom of heaven that's at hand. You can begin to follow Jesus right now, and you can experience joy in the midst of the fires. You can experience peace in the midst of the cares. It's unexplainable. It's unspeakable. Words can't describe it, but if you've ever sensed it, it's real. John said in 1 John chapter 1, I saw him. I heard him preach. I touched him with my hands. That's the same John that laid his head over on Jesus' breast at the communion service. Perhaps the one that loved Jesus most and felt closest to him. You seem to be able to get that from the writings of John. If John didn't, I believe John still thought he did. We don't have the others' writings to know what they felt. We know what John felt. He felt a closeness to Jesus in this world that perhaps no other man ever experienced. John said, I've heard him. I saw him. I touched him. John writes this when he's perhaps 90 years old and Jesus is long gone, you might think. Everybody else might say. John says, I can still feel him. I can still hear him. I can still sense him in my life. And I want you to have what I have even now. Jesus has gone back to heaven when John writes these words. But John says, I still have a life that's centered around him and a closeness to him that's unexplainable. And I want you to have it that your joy may be full. When you're full of joy, you're doing okay. Solomon in the things of the world found vexation of spirit. John, in a closeness to Jesus Christ, found a soul full of joy. John said, I'm not the only one that can have this. If you'll follow my pattern, if you'll listen to my teaching, if you'll do life the way Jesus said to do life, you can have joy that fills you up, that you might be full of joy. If you're full of joy, that doesn't leave much room for anything else squeeze in there, does it? What a way to live life, full of joy. Paul seems to take a terrible digression here, just grabs something out of the clear blue in the midst of this sermon talking about whether you ought to be able to eat pork or not. All of a sudden, he references back to all of Jesus' teachings, I think, in this one verse, the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus taught when he was here. That kingdom that's at hand, and Paul summed it up beautifully. There's three aspects to living and following Jesus. Righteousness. Live right. Byproducts. Peace in your soul. Joy that fills you up. What a way to live life. May God bless us not to let this go in one ear and out the other. That we not immediately be filled with joy, but then the Monday morning takes it all away. Or that we begin to look at our life sometime down the road and you say, this isn't what it's all cracked up to be. I think real happy at being what riches could give me. Somebody's deceiving you with that, because that's not the word of truth. Let us strive that with this word might be implanted in our hearts and in our souls, that our lives might be changed and we begin to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And maybe we might even take a bite of that fruit every once in a while ourselves and feast upon what Jesus has given us.